May only his words be spoken, only his words heard. Amen. This portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is very challenging. The things that Jesus taught confront us with things perhaps we hadn't thought of before. So to begin, I would like you to picture a fictional scenario. Imagine that the scientists there at the Oak Ridge National Laboratory came up with a helmet that when you put it on, it would scan your brain and be able to project on a screen your thoughts and your emotions. It would have a little, yes, imagine that, right. And because they were so proud of this device, they had a public forum and they wanted volunteers to spend 15 minutes on this thing, on this helmet, and they would project your thoughts after they asked you some leading questions. Now, I want to ask you here today, who would volunteer for that? Not I. Not I. Do you like such and such member of the church? No, I'm not going to. There's three things I want to do in this message, and it relates to what I just said, but there's three things I want to do in this. First, I want to show you how radically different Jesus' teaching was. So radical from anyone who ever taught anything before him or after him. Secondly, I want to set forth what I consider the chief point of this section of Scripture. And thirdly, I want to touch on some of the practicalities of Jesus' teaching that he gives us. First, the radical nature of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' subject is the law of God, and he's unveiling its true interpretation. In previous verses to our text, he declares that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And furthermore, Jesus announces that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a chilling statement. And I'll tell you why. Because the Pharisees and the scribes were super moralists who scrupulously kept every law, both civil, ceremonial, and moral law, to the most minor point. The highest aim of these religious leaders was to satisfy the demands of the law and thus be right with God, to be in his kingdom. They took this duty as seriously as anyone could take it. But then here comes Jesus, and he talks about the full meaning of the commandments. They do not concern just external actions, but they also cover one's thoughts, desires, and emotions. This is startling and intensified teaching. It is shocking, or it was shocking to the Pharisees and the scribes, but it is shocking even to us, isn't it? That God looks to see what our thoughts are as much as what we do. So Jesus begins his teaching by saying, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Jesus teaches with a godlike authority. Why? Because he was God. And because he was on Mount Sinai giving the commandments to Moses. Does he understand what the commandments are all about? Absolutely. And he is teaching it to his disciples and to the crowd that gathered to hear him. So the command read, "Thou shalt not murder." But Jesus says that if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him. If you insult him, you've murdered him. If you hold him in contempt, you have murdered him. Now, I suspect the Pharisees and the scribes were laughing at this and finding it ridiculous. They had to laugh because if it was true, they had murdered people. Jesus demonstrates this truth with the commandment that declares, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart or her heart. You know, people come to me and say, well, what is looking lustfully? You know, I'm just admiring beauty. But if you have to ask, what is lustfully? You've already crossed over, right? So down goes every man and many a woman. The Pharisees and scribes were adamant that they had not murdered anyone and they had not committed adultery with anyone. Externally, that could be true. They probably hadn't murdered anyone. They probably hadn't had adultery. But they regularly broke these commandments in their hearts. And if you think sins begin and end with your actions, you're fooling yourself, says Jesus. A sin is like a plant. You may not see the roots, you just see what's above ground. But your thoughts and desires are like the roots. It's all one thing, one sin. The teachings of Jesus reveal us. They show us who we are, really. I had to laugh when a mother was helping her son with a spelling lesson. They came to the words conscious and conscience. And the mother asked her son, do you know the difference in meaning between conscious and conscience? He said, sure, Mom. Conscious means that you're aware of something. And conscience is when you wish you weren't. So, point one is how radical a teaching that Jesus gives us and how we ought to take it to heart. Point two is about what is the main point of his teaching. What is the chief point of this entire portion of Scripture? I think the main point of this Scripture addresses how can you be right with God? If I regularly break the commandments in my thinking and in my heart, my desiring, am I not lost? I mean, doesn't this indict me? Worse, if a lustful, adulterous fantasy is as bad as an actual affair, well, why not go ahead and have the affair? See, Satan enters here and he really messes with the teaching of Jesus and messes with our logic and all that, right? What Jesus is showing us and teaching us is that we need a Savior, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. You know, there are two great enemies of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One is self-righteousness, which leads to hypocrisy. And the other is despair, which leads to hopelessness. When Jesus was demonstrating, what he's demonstrating in today's lesson is that we're all sinners. We haven't had the righteousness in and of ourselves that Jesus, that Father demands of us. Every wrong that we commit, every sin that we do, you can name the sin, and I can show you how ultimately it wrecks your life, diminishes your joy, your peace, and your love. It can lead us to despair, leading to abject hopelessness that if unremedied can separate us from the God. So people, you and me, and people everywhere, are given to two kinds of temptations. We're either self-righteous, that is, we think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. If I'm being judged by all the population, I'm better than most people. I know this guy, he does this, and I know this guy that, right? And people tend to be tempted that way because our righteousness doesn't measure up. Or we are tempted by despair. I am not a good person. I'm not fine. I think most Christians lean one way or the other. I want to be frank with you. I lean more to the despair side. I'm not despairing, but I lean to that side. I find my actions and things sometimes very, very much disappointing to myself and to my Lord. But both groups, whether you're self-righteous, lean that side, or you lean to the despair side, both groups are extremely loved by Jesus. Jesus came as much for the Pharisees as those terrible sinners that Jesus encountered, right? He came for both groups, and he loved both groups, and he shed his blood for them. It was late November 1943. The U.S. Navy and Marines had spent 3 days attacking Betio in the Pacific, the stronghold there, in the bloodbath that became known as the Battle of Tarawa. More than 1,000 sailors and Marines were killed outright. There was a Navy gunner named Harry Starner. He had lost a lot of blood. He was one of the 3,000 that were wounded in this battle. So you can imagine, a lot of casualties. As the medics gave Starner a life-saving transfusion, he happened to look at the label on the plasma and saw his own name. He had donated blood while stateside several months before. The odds of him getting his own blood was 10 million to one, right? It saved his life. We consider the cross. We stare at the cross. And we're confronted with the fact that the blood that saved us is labeled Jesus Christ. Our own blood could not help us in our soul. It could not save us. But Jesus' blood does save us. The Bible over and over again makes this point. It says the blood of Jesus Christ brings salvation to us. Just to show you that it's everywhere in the New Testament, 7 verses I want to bring to you. Romans 5:9. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through him? Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of God's grace. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were redeemed from the empty life, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Everywhere you see it. People who look upon this and do not understand Christianity kind of are offended by this. It's got to be something different than this. Shedding of blood, sacrifice of Jesus. But this is what Scripture tells us, and this is what we believe. When Jesus died on the cross, the blood he shed was for you. And it put us right with God. Now, a law-oriented church and a law-oriented preacher would tell you to try harder, to be more obedient, to pray more, to read the Bible more, to study it more. And ultimately would drive you into self-righteousness. I am better than other people. I do these things. I've taught Sunday school. I'm this, I'm that. But it could also drive you to despair. I'm a terrible person. I'm not very good. I can't keep the commandment. He's telling me to read. Well, I haven't done it. I haven't done it. I can't seem to do it. A gospel-oriented church will point to the awesome love of Jesus, his sacrifice for us, His forgiveness, and His Holy Spirit will change duty into heartfelt desire to keep His commandments. With faith in Jesus, we see the Sermon on the Mount as both convicting that we need more than a self-improvement program, and that you and I need saving, redeeming, and justifying, but we're also given a guide of how to live a life that honors God. And isn't that what we want to do? Don't you want to honor the Lord who gave His life for you? So, number one, it's a radical teaching. Number two, the main point of it is to drive us to see that we need a Savior who shed His blood for us. And number three, I briefly want to touch on a couple of the practicalities of Jesus' teaching. I'm only going to take two, about anger and about adultery. The others apply, what I say about these will apply to them. First of all, about anger. At least two words in Greek for anger. There is thumos, an anger that erupts, that thunders, that blazes forth up quickly and just as quickly fades away. Like a field on fire. Then there is orgy, the anger that is long-lived. Both are destructive. Thumos, that thundering anger that comes up. Do you know people like this who can get angry? And what do they look like when they burst out in anger? And they're just, maybe you've been on the road and you've seen somebody have a thumos anger. Your life is in danger maybe because of them, right? But what do we say these people look like? They look like fools. They look like fools. But perhaps more dangerous is the orge kind of anger. Why? Because it gives you a toxic bitterness and a grudge that can last a lifetime. In both cases, Jesus would tell us to deal with our anger quickly. Put out the fire. Resolve straight away to resolve the issue. Seek forgiveness and give forgiveness. You have been forgiven. We must forgive. We've been forgiven much. We can forgive much. And make peace. And by all means, seek the Spirit's power to increase your self-discipline. Grow in Christ in that way. Grow in His Spirit. About adultery and lustful intent. You probably already know that there are places you don't need to go. Once a man or a woman loves Jesus, they will set their hearts on being sexually pure because we love our Lord and we want to honor Him. Certainly this can be a great struggle because Jesus followed up with, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to have to go into heaven with only one eye, right? What is he saying? I don't see many of you just with one eye. Are you the least lustfully group of people I've ever seen? I sincerely doubt that. Right? No, he's using hyperbole here, an extended exaggeration to make a point that we should go all out in battling temptation and sin. But if we love Jesus, if we love Him, then we will fight hard not to be sexually impure. We will try to do that. Finally, the best way to deal with sinful thoughts and desires is to fill your life with service and love for God and others. William Barclay wrote in his commentary this, "The real cure for evil thoughts are good actions." We also see in the parable that Jesus said in Luke 11, he talks about an evil spirit that comes out of a man seeking rest. And then he returns finding the place swept clean, and he gathers seven other evil demons, more wicked than the first. And now the condition of the man is worse than it was before. And what's the point of this parable? I think it's pretty clear. You can't just drive evil out of your life. You have to replace it with something. Replace it with something good, right? Good thoughts, good actions. It makes me always think of Philippians 4:8. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I would add to that, if you can add to it, act on those things. Be noble, be lovely, be praiseworthy, be righteous in your actions. So Jesus' teaching is amazing, isn't it? It's radical. It teaches us that we are sinners, but we have a loving God who sent Jesus into the world to shed his blood for us. And finally, it shows us how we can please our Lord and Savior by acting in ways that meet the demands of they don't meet the demands, but act on the law that he has given us. I want you to see in all these things that Jesus' every action toward us, every thought toward us, is pure love. He radically taught this message because he loved us. He shed his blood because he loved us. He tells us how to keep these commandments or what to do to keep these commandments because he loves us. It is true blessing to listen to the teaching of Jesus, and may we ever do it. In Jesus' name and to his glory, amen. Please rise.